Well, I realize in bringing this message to you this afternoon that I'm going to be fighting against that monster that's going to be pulling your skin down and making you want to fall asleep. So this is always the challenge of the afternoon service, but I trust and pray that God's word will invigorate you and stir you up in your thinking. So I want to talk particularly today about this one section, and it's a section I thought about with regards to what Paul said, that I'm free of the blood of all men, because I have not held back anything. I have taught the full counsel of God. And then it made me think about Christ and how people hated him for telling the truth, and how Christ spoke the truth to power in a way that is just breathtaking. And so it's really for that reason that I landed on this text, because I had prepared for last Sunday, I had prepared the communion message. So anyway, this was a text that I've been thinking about. So let's think about this text. And I have the particular verses I'm going to be looking at are verses 31 to 35 of Luke 13, where Jesus mourns for the city. Now, I think it's important, and it's probably well known to you all, that at least when we read the Gospels, and particularly Luke, that Luke is very clear how much the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they hated him because he spoke the truth. Jesus had pronounced six woes, three on the Pharisees and three on their friends, the scribes, as recorded in chapter 11, and that made them merciless, savage wolves. Paul is going to later on in that passage in Acts talk about savage wolves that will arise amongst you. Well, friends, imagine the church and the eldership and the leadership of the church being filled with savage wolves. And think about the challenges Jesus had to face when he was dealing with the Pharisees, the so-called under shepherds of the church. The result was the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 11 verse 53 and verse 54. Luke describes it this way: the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. They wanted to get to Jesus. And Jesus was really unconcerned about their growing rage. Do you remember the time the disciples came and said, "Lord, did you realize that what you said upset them?" And our Lord wasn't concerned. The truth was the truth. In fact, if anything, our Lord continued, and he continued even more strongly. But he did warn his disciples. He immediately warned them. And in chapter 12, verse 1, this is what Jesus said: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. In our Lord's estimation, the Pharisees were nothing more than whitewashed tombs, nothing more than purveyors of hypocrisy, spreading their poison to their followers. These were not men to be esteemed. These were not men to be respected or to be followed. They were hypocrites. And so when some Pharisees came to Jesus with what might have appeared to be a friendly bit of advice: "Listen here, Jesus, we have something to tell you. For your own good, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Well, you can understand our Lord wasn't buying it, right? He knew exactly what they were up to. Yes, he was indeed the gentle Lamb of God, but even a lamb is suspicious of savage wolves when they fake or feign safety for his concern, or concern for his safety. Our Lord knew that there was collusion between his enemies. He knew exactly what Herod was. He knew Herod was nothing more than a political animal, and that he had already been politically damaged by his murder of John the Baptist, and he did not want another such blotch on his record. So he used the Pharisees, this is Herod, used the Pharisees to pass on the threat to Jesus, hoping that that would frighten him into going south to Judea. And well, the Pharisees liked Herod's ploy, because if Jesus could be manipulated into traveling to Judea, well, he would fall into the hands of the powerful Sanhedrin, and in a manner of speaking, Herod wouldn't have to deal with him. So there's lots of evil going on here, and Jesus sees right through it. So there are a couple of points I want to make from this passage, beloved. I want to talk about how the message Jesus wanted his enemies to hear. I want to talk about the message of Jesus to his people, and then finally I want to talk about the prophecy of Jesus. But before we go into the first point, let's ask the Lord to help us in this time. Our Lord, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Our bodies tired and weak, but we thank you that we can draw on your strength, and we thank you that we can pray for your refreshment. We pray for your Spirit to instruct us and teach us and glorify your name in this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message Jesus wanted his enemies to hear, verses 32 and 33. Let's be very clear in our minds. Jesus was not unsure about what the intentions of Herod were or the Pharisees were. He knew exactly what their thoughts were. He knew exactly what their plans and their intentions were, and he knew exactly how to answer them effectively, how they deserve to be answered. To Herod, I want you to notice what he says in verse 32. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Fox. He calls Herod a fox. Now that's not a compliment. In some instances, one might think of that being as a compliment, a sly old fox. But really, in the common Hebrew vernacular, it was the word used for someone who was cunning and someone who was insignificant or worthless. It was an expression, really, of utter contempt. Herod was a scoundrel. He was a scoundrel. Significantly, Herod is the only individual whom our Lord Jesus is recorded as treating with utter contempt. In fact, later on, when Jesus stood before Herod, the master would say nothing to him at all. What was that a show of, friends? Utter contempt. I have nothing more to say to this man. Nothing to say to him. Leon Morris says this, when Jesus has nothing to say to a man, that man's position is hopeless. Herod, in a very real sense, was a dead man in every way. And our Lord's disdain showed itself in his answer. Look at what he says. I cast out demons and performed cures today and tomorrow and on the day following. In a manner of speaking, what Jesus is saying, to understand it in our context, is I'm going to continue to do my normal ministry. I'm going to carry that ministry on for a short time, and then I'll be finished. I'm going to do what I came to do, and there's nothing he can do about it. I'm going to finish and complete that work. As far as Herod was concerned, what that meant is that Jesus would do what he set out to do at his own pace. He wasn't going to change or alter his plan for this evil man. Now think about this, folks. Herod had a lot of clout. But our Lord understood who was truly on the throne. And he was going to do what he was going to do, and he would finish the plan and the purpose that God had set, despite Herod's attempts at manipulation. But I want us to step back and Think of this in the wider context of what Luke is saying. Because really what Luke is telling us here, when it comes down to Jesus' comments about Herod, is Jesus is really actually, in a very cryptic way, referring to his death and resurrection. And basically what he's saying to the Pharisees, you're not going to stop what God is doing. I will die, and I will be raised from the dead. And there is nothing that you evil men can do. I think it's important to see how our Lord Jesus treats Herod here. He's nothing more than a petty monarch. He's nothing more than someone who has just a show, just a mere mirage of power and authority. He's utterly nothing. What our Lord is saying here is what we would call a sovereign premeditation. Jesus said on another occasion, when he affirmed that he would lay down his life for the sheep, he said this in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes it from me. Speaking of his own life, laying it down for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So that's what Jesus has to say to Herod. You're a king. You're no king. You're just a figurehead. But then our Lord has something to say to the Pharisees. Look at what he says in verse 33. And here his answer to the Pharisees becomes even sharper. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be. Oh, this is the kicker. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. What an indictment. What a scathing comment. The irony of this. Jesus is saying, in essence, Jerusalem, no one has a monopoly on killing the prophets, and on the highest occasion, the city will not be deprived. I will be killed in Jerusalem. This city of David, this holy place, is filled with murder, the murder of God's prophets, and it will not be deprived on its highest occasion of the murder of this prophet. It would never do for a prophet, as one man interpreted, it would never do for a prophet to perish except in Jerusalem. If Herod or anybody else wanted to kill Jesus, Jesus had better make plans to go to Jerusalem, because then and only then would he die. That's a staggering statement, beloved. That is a statement of unparalleled evil that Jesus is leveling against Israel and against Israel's leadership. I don't think we can appreciate how much Luke is describing and filling in more of the color of the portrait of our Savior Jesus. I wonder how you and I would feel if we knew that traveling to a certain place would ensure our certain death. I wonder how many of us would be willing to do that. Does that not testify to the incredible courage of our Lord Jesus Christ? We see the same courage in Paul. Paul had to go to Jerusalem too. And he knew that he wouldn't see the elders in Ephesus. And he knew what awaited him. And he had the same bravery and the same courage that our Lord Jesus has. In fact, think about this for our Lord Jesus. It would rightly be regarded as undue cruelty to a condemned criminal if each day he was moved a foot closer to the gallows. Imagine somebody who was sentenced to execution. being moved from one part of the prison camp to the next part until eventually he's overlooking the gallows or overlooking the electric chair or whatever means. What a thing of cruelty. What courage our Lord shows you. This was Jesus' daily experience. Remember how he said he had to set his face to Jerusalem like flint. And then not only did he have the horror and the terror of what was coming, but he also had the unbelief of his disciples trying to get in the way. But our Lord Jesus deliberately chose to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that he was the lamb who was to be sacrificed there. He was the fulfillment of, as it were, Isaac, who carried the wood of sacrifice and the knife on his back as he dutifully climbed the mountain, knowing where and who was the offering. Beloved, there is none like Jesus who faced that awful prospect the way he did. No wonder he is the comforter of our souls. No wonder we can say, I do not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And if I'm going with Jesus, I can have courage to face whatever God has ordained for me. You could really say that Jesus is the hero of our souls, is he not? But here we also see that Jesus is extraordinary as a man in his human spirit. I mean, Jesus is not doing this in the strength of his divinity. He's doing this in the strength. He's depending upon the Holy Spirit. He's doing this as a man. The relentless terror of the cross daily loomed higher over his life, but his love for others drove him on. Think about what Paul says in the light of the reality of this, friends, and realize that this is what made Paul the man of courage he was, because he reflected daily on this. He thought to himself, as a man who used to persecute Christians, he thought and he considered and he pondered the love of his Savior, and it came out of his pores and he wrote it down. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Beloved, we must think about these things. We must understand how Christ truly became one of us and faced the most awful prospect that any one of us could ever face. And even more. Because it is only when we realize that we can understand that we have a Savior. We have a high priest who is sympathetic. He is one who is engaged with every one of us who come to him. And he was engaged with everyone who came to him. Our Lord Jesus was tender to every need. He expended himself. He wore himself out ministering to others. And all the while he moved closer to this awful crucifixion that was looming large over him. At very least, I want you to come away by realizing we have a glorious and a wonderful portrait of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son, the exalted Son, our Savior and our priest. Beloved, I want to say this to you. If you would do any good for Christ and his kingdom, you must have your heart filled with his love. You must yourself be conquered by his love. You must yourself be utterly and completely enslaved to his love. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 10 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? And having been perfected. And here in this very text, Jesus says, nothing's going to stop me, not even Herod, not even the Pharisees, from that work that needs to be perfected. So that's the message of Jesus to his enemies. You're not going to stop me. Even if you try, you have no power. But what about the message of Jesus to his people? The mention of his death in Jerusalem turned his thoughts, rightly so, to his people. And there were still those people in Jerusalem who had not yet come, but they were there. But even those who were resisting produced in our Lord Jesus a tenderness that is very rare. To see this, we see his tenderness all the time, but to see this level of sorrow and this depth of groaning, you know, I want to say to you, beloved, let's just pause for a moment and realize God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Can we not learn that from this passage in a profound way? Sometimes I think we talk about people being judged and damned in a way that is so calloused. Oh well, he's not a believer, he's reprobate. And it is not in the spirit and the nature of the scriptures. I mean, look at Jesus. He knew these people would crucify him. Look at what he says. Oh Jerusalem, verse 34. This is a tragic, what we would call a soliloquy. Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. Our Lord Jesus expressed his desire for his people in this magnificent and powerful image. The image of a mother bird brooding over her young in the nest. And the emphasis in the text is on her wings. And it reminds us of that first use of the image that we find in the Old Testament where Moses speaks of how God cared for his people. Remember how in his song he celebrated the love of God for his people in Exodus chapter 32 verse 10 and 11. This is what Moses wrote in this beautiful song. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him and he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. What a beautiful, powerful image here. The picture of an eagle spreading her vast wings in protection. Sometimes eagles push their chicklets out of the nest and then they swoop down and then they pick them up on their wings and they carry them up. This beautiful picture of that. Underneath are the everlasting arms of the eternal God. You think of that eagle with its huge wingspan picking up and picking those little eaglets up and bringing them back onto the nest. It's no wonder, friends, that we find the Psalms full of this kind of imagery of how God loves his people. For example, and I'll give you a few, Psalm 17 verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. There that image is again. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36 verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, your chesed love, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57 verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Psalm 61, verse 4. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 63, verse 7. Because your You are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 91 verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Tucked under his wings, one finds sustenance, warmth, and security. Can one think of a more glorious picture of protection? And beloved, let me say, this is not a sentimental image. This is what Jesus longs to do for every one of his children. This is his desire. This is his heart for us. That's why we can go to John and we can see Jesus saying to his disciples, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them and protected them and kept them to the end, and he will keep every one of his children to the end. That is why it is utter foolishness for us to flee from Christ because of guilt and because of our sin. No, beloved, we must flee to him. We must flee to him. He's our only shelter. The only one who can shelter us from our wayward hearts. The only one who can shelter us from the snares of the evil one. The only one who can shelter us from this horrid world we live in that seeks to destroy us at every point. And so this is a beautiful metaphor, divinely chosen to convey God's longing and cries for his people. Set that against so much of the Christianity that talks about things like election and predestination and talks about people who are lost as though, well, they're just hell-deserving sinners. Set that against that nonsense. That is not how the scriptures talks about it. The scripture mourns and grieves. Jesus mourns and grieves over those who despise him every day. My question to you, my friend, is, are you resisting him? Are you ignoring his pleas? Have you allowed him to bring you under the shelter of his wing and tuck you snugly under his wings? Because it's a beautiful picture, but it is a picture the scripture sets before us. This metaphor powerfully expresses Jesus' heart cry for his people. You know what the real tragedy is, friends? They were not willing. They were not willing. Now you can go into election and predestination all you like, and those things are true. But you cannot deny human responsibility. And this text proves it. It proves it. Because this text tells us no one will be able to be guiltless on that day. It is not because there is a hard-hearted Savior or an unloving God who is unwilling to receive people. It is because there are people and souls, and there are sinners who continue to harden their hearts. They were responsible for their aloneness. They were responsible for their ultimate lostness. The more you run from Christ, the more you try and hide, the harder and harder your heart becomes, and the more twisted and broken, and the more warped and skewed your picture of God becomes. Until eventually all you are dealing with is hard thoughts about God. You remember what happened to the demoniac? Do you remember what happened to that man who was filled with demons? A legion of demons, and Christ delivered that man, and he was found at the feet of Jesus in his right mind and well dressed. Beloved, if you want to be in your right mind, you need to come to Jesus and lay at his feet. And he will give you a sound mind, and he will show you the love of God, that God's desire is to do you good, to save your soul. Let me move on. Let's consider the prophecy of Jesus here. Thirdly, look at the last part of this verse. We'll look at it in two parts, but the first part, verse 35a. Because his people refused to turn to him, Jesus gave this prophecy. See, your house is left to you desolate. This is the consequence of rejecting Christ, friends. Jerusalem was the very center of the nation. It's the glory of God. It's that city on the hill, so to speak. But because she had rejected her Savior and rejected her God, she was utterly destroyed and raised to the ground. In AD 68 to 70, the city was sacked. The city was starved into submission before its desolation. According to Josephus, the roofs were thronged with famished women with babies in their arms, and the alleys were filled with the corpses of the elderly. Children and young people, swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms through the marketplace and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. Do you think people were wailing and lamenting? There was no wailing and no lamenting. Shrieking, perhaps. Screaming. The reason is, friends, famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, and so they were flung over the wall. And the silence was broken only, as it were, says Josephus, by the laughter of thieves and robbers stripping the bodies. What a tragedy. But our beloved, they had brought it on themselves. Christ's verdict on Jerusalem did not end with desolation. Judgment was not the final word. That's bad. That's bad. And Jesus told them, it's coming. It's coming. But Jesus says to him, I want you to look further into the future. Look at what he says in the last part of verse 35. Assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Lord is quoting here from Psalm 118. And it's properly quoted by Luke again in the mouths of Galilean pilgrims as they celebrated Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But there is a further messianic application to what Jesus says here, because these words represent believing Israel's response to Christ at the second coming. As awful, as wicked, as absolutely disdainful and disgusting and whatever you could call the fact that these people would so revolt and so reject their Savior, even out of this mess, God would still bring forth these people. You see, friends, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Because God is faithful to his covenant promises. And when Christ returns, many in Israel will understand the words of many of the relevant passages of Scripture, including Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ will have his glory, beloved. God has promised that there will be a people. Praise God, we're amongst those people, but there are many more. And it is our great privilege to go to them and to proclaim the gospel to them and to hold forth the word of life to them and to do it with courage and to be as the Apostle Paul, to be able to say, I am guilty, I am not guilty of the blood of any man. I have faithfully proclaimed the word of God. Beloved, I want to encourage you in the light of this passage. Look at the mercy of God. Look at the sufferings of Christ. Consider the task ahead of you. Consider the challenges that face you. And because Christ so loved your soul and so sought you and pursued you and won you with the same love that he won you with, you take that love and you go and you speak to those who do not love Christ, and you don't stop. And you don't let anyone deter you from bringing that gospel message and proclaiming this Christ, because, beloved, here's the wonderful reality. He will have his posterity. One day before his throne, through your service and through your labors in the kingdom, one day before the throne, through every other saint's labors and bringing of the gospel to the world, there will be before the throne of God an innumerable host, vast and innumerable, beyond measure, from every tribe and every nation. And you have been called as a laborer to faithfully take that message. And yes, you're going to face the likes of Herod, who's a fox. And you're going to face the theological atheists who know much religion and who are hypocrites and who are Pharisees. But you keep your eyes on Christ and you keep loving the souls of those who have even seemed to have rejected Christ. You keep pursuing them. You pray for the heart of Christ, that you would bring the gospel to them again and again and again. Charles Spurgeon said this: if men insist in going to hell, let it be that as they jump over our bodies, we're hanging onto their ankles preaching the gospel. Christ's mission was fulfilled in spite of all the evil he faced. His message was faithful. He spoke the truth. Paul was faithful. He spoke the truth. It cost him everything. And it may very well cost you everything. But you cling to Christ. And may God give you the heart of your Savior like Paul, that you would hold forth the word of life, the gospel, in this crooked and perverse generation. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this message. Give us a heart to love the lost, Lord. Give us a heart to love them. Give us a heart to pursue them. Give us a heart, Lord, that we would see every man, every woman, and every child one to Christ. We cannot understand how someone like Adoniram Judson would say of Burma, give me all of Burma for Christ. But Lord, when we look at your heart, we begin to see. We do not know how you will win the masses. We do not know. But one day, Lord, we know we will stand with vast multitude of people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue who will praise you, who will bow down and worship you and say, worthy is the Lamb of God, who was slain from before the foundation of the world to receive glory, power, and honor. And all of heaven and all of earth and everything beneath the earth will rise up and praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. Amen.